Last time, we're looking at 2 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at chapter 11 today. But last time we said there were really three main concerns in what we're calling a secondary letter, chapters 10 through 13. You know, the first of those concerns is the opponents. Now, they were outsiders who had come into Corinth. And in the imagery that we saw in chapter 10, how were they characterized? How were the opponents characterized? As the enemy, right? I mean, no bones about it. They were, you know, they were characterized as the enemy. And the second concern is the Corinthians themselves, who again, according to the kind of warfare imagery, had been made, and we have to admit, somewhat willingly, captive by these outsiders. So it's not like they were taken, dragging and screaming. They were dragged screaming and kicking into captivity. You know, the Corinthians had a bent towards a particular way of thinking and expressing themselves spiritually, which the outsiders took advantage of in order to just kind of push them over the edge and to get them outside of what would be a proper relationship with Christ in the church. And the final concern is with Paul himself. And once again, as we've seen before, in the defense of his own apostleship. So, you know, at the same time, these three chapters are on one hand a strong attack against the opponents. And we'll see just how strong that attack is. I mean, you can't help but read this and think, oh my gosh, wow. Paul's totally taken his gloves off. Not only taking his gloves off, but it's like a full contact karate, ultimate cage match. And so, on the one hand, it's an attack against those opponents who had come into the church in Corinth. And on the other hand, it's an apologetic for his own ministry, and particularly his specific ministry to the church in Corinth. Now, the ultimate concern in all of this was to engage in this warfare in order to bring about obedience on the part of the Corinthians, and thereby recapture them for Christ and for the true gospel. Because obviously, they had begun to think in a way that was not obedient to Christ and obedient to the true gospel. And so all of the warfare imagery is centered on that goal, on recapturing the hearts and minds of the Corinthians. And to do that demanded that the enemy, you know, the super apostles, quite literally be destroyed. I mean, Paul's not after... in these chapters, he's not after winning the super apostles back, you know, kind of winning their favor back or whatever. I mean, he's out to destroy them, and more specifically, to destroy the thinking that they had brought into the church. Now, by them, I don't mean them as individuals. I mean them as so-called ministers of the gospel of Christ, to destroy that notion. Yeah, that's what they are, right. So, you know, it's clear that the only way to recapture the hearts and minds of the Corinthians meant to destroy the arguments of the enemy. And as we'll see this morning in chapter 11, you know, Paul does not in any way hold back in doing just that, in destroying their arguments. So, you know, this wasn't a case. You know, a lot of times when Paul's talking about opposition, you know, he's kind of leaves room for them and for, you know, and you know, opposing ideas or whatever sometimes. But this was not a case, you know, this was not that case. This was not a case of a disagreement over insignificant matters, okay? It wasn't like, they just had different interpretations. And, you know, so you can go your way and I'll go mine. No, this was no, your way is totally wrong. And I'm confident that my way is totally correct. And we're at war over this. You know, it's like in the old Bugs Bunny cartoons where he said, I hope you realize this means war. I mean, that's what had happened. You know, this what they were doing had brought them to the point of warfare. And you know, make no mistake that in order to prevail in this warfare, Paul set out to demolish the opponents. All right, we'll see that as we read along. Now, in the last part of chapter 10... Paul begins kind of his counterattack by pointing out that the opponents have commended themselves. In other words, they were boasting in their own credentials and their own standing without a proper standard because they were comparing themselves by one another. So in other words, they were saying, okay, they came with these letters of commendation, they compared themselves against other men, and they were establishing their own standing in this way. Now, against that, what Paul says is, I'm going to boast only in the true measure, which is Christ and what he has done. Now, there's only one thing that a minister of the gospel should be compared against, and his ministry should be compared against, and that's the person of Christ and the ministry of Christ, right? That makes sense. And so Paul says, only in that am I going to boast. You know, by Christ alone am I going to measure my own ministry. Now, the first evidence of the genuineness of his ministry is the fact that he and his companions had reached Corinth first. In other words, you know, we got to you first with the gospel, and our desire was not to camp out there. In other words, to establish our, you know, our lifelong ministry there amongst you. We got to you first with the gospel, and our desire was to go on beyond you to other Gentiles with the same gospel message. And so, in contrast, the opponents had come and had, according to Paul, basically camped out in another worker's field. Now, not only were they taking advantage of it, and we'll see, you know, reaping the benefit financially of being camped out in another worker's field, they were doing damage to the harvest there. Okay? So, you know, and Paul says, in doing this, that's proof that they don't measure up to the standard who is Christ. Now, chapter 10, I put it at the top of your sheet, the last couple verses of chapter 10, because it ends with this summary statement, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 10:17. But let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So commending one another doesn't count for anything. There's no value in doing that. Where is their value? In what the Lord commends. And so that's what matters. And clearly, Paul's point is that the Lord had commended him in the bringing of the gospel to Corinth. And we've seen him use this argument before. What's the proof that the Lord was in his ministry in Corinth? The Corinthians were, right? The church there. The fact that they had received the gospel and entered into spiritual life was the proof that God was in what Paul was doing in his ministry and was enabling and equipping empowering that. They were the proof. The fact that they had received and accepted the good news. Now, so that's the whole point of chapter 10. Now, what's interesting is, after making the case that the only proper measure of one's ministry is Christ and his activity, and there's no value in comparing oneself with somebody else, what does Paul do? He spends the next chapter and a half doing exactly that. Comparing himself with them and contrasting what the differences are. And so that puts him in kind of a tenuous position, because now he has to argue on their grounds rather than on his. But the point is that he really feels like he's been forced into doing that for the sake of the Corinthians. It's something he needs to do to try to shake them out of the deception they were in. And so he begins by pointing out the folly in the very thing that he's doing. Okay? I said, I'm going to start acting over and over again. He says, okay, I'm gonna start acting like a fool. Please bear with this foolishness that I'm in, that I'm doing right now. And so he assumes the role of the fool. And his point, somewhat sarcastically, is, you know, you've put up with fools. That's what he tells the Corinthians. You've put up with fools. Now put up with another one, with another fool, like namely him, and the foolishness that he's about to undergo. Although he says, I'm not actually a fool, I'm just playing the part of a fool. Okay? So let's read, starting in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 11:1. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. So he begins the whole comparison of himself and his ministry to the opponents by declaring that this comparison is the stuff of foolishness, and that his would be a fool's speech. Now, he doesn't actually get to the fool's speech, however, until all the way down in verse 16. You know, first he has to say something about his motivation for doing this. Verse 2, He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. That's interesting. When, you know, over and over again in the Old Testament, you know, God revealed himself as having jealousy for his people, right? I'm jealous for you. You know, it broke his heart whenever the Israelites chased after other gods and worshiped them. And it stirred up the jealousy of God. He wanted them to be totally devoted to him. And it's not because he needed that to establish his own identity and to make him feel good about himself. He knew that that's what was best for them. I mean, that's what love demanded, that they be, for their benefit, they be set apart, and that there would be a jealousy that would burn when he saw them going after other gods. And what Paul is saying here is, I feel the same way towards the Corinthians. But it wasn't a jealousy for his relationship with them. It was not like he was jealous that these other ministers had come in there and were now distracting them away from him. But he says it was a godly jealousy. And the reason it's a godly jealousy, he says, is I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Now, the imagery here is that of a father who had, in that time, the father of the bride was part of the marriage contract, that was entered into, part of the betrothal of the daughter to her future husband. And part of that agreement was a promise on his part to deliver her into the marriage as a virgin. Now, that was part of one of his responsibilities as part of that betrothal contract. And so from Paul's perspective, the Corinthian church was being seduced away from the Lord and into the arms of another. And that's what stirred up this jealousy that he had, okay? Verse 3, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, this is a fundamental strategy of our adversary. Okay, he wants to deceive us away from the simplicity and the purity of our devotion to Christ. That is one of his fundamental, if not the fundamental, strategy of our adversary. It was his strategy in the garden, it was his strategy in Corinth, and it remains his strategy today. You know, whenever our attention is turned from the simplicity of loving Christ, you know, when our focus becomes who we are and what we do, rather than who Christ is and what he does, then we've been deceived by the serpent's cunning. So, you know, whenever the focus becomes the ministers or the gifts or the style of worship or spirituality or doctrine, whenever anything other than Christ becomes the simple and pure center of who we are and what we do, then we've been deceived by the serpent's cunning. So, you know, life in Christ, you know, really can be boiled down to this one thing. I'm talking about living out daily our life in Christ, sincere and pure devotion to him. You know, that's because we too, just like them, the Corinthians, we've been betrothed to one husband, and he wants us to just live there simply and purely in that state of devotion to him. And so his greatest passion is for us to experience and to enjoy the sincerity and the purity of his love for us, and to love him and others the way that we ourselves are being loved by him. You know, it's really not complicated. And yet, over and over again, we're being distracted and deceived and drawn away from that. And it is a strategy of our adversary. Okay? Verse 4. For if someone comes to you, now this is the main evidence here that the, you know, you wonder how we think that, you know, how you think that they're outsiders. Well, it says right here, for someone comes to you. In other words, someone comes to you, the Corinthians. Someone comes to the Corinthians from the outside. If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. All right, so there is only one Jesus, and there is only one Holy Spirit who animates and inspires and empowers the gospel, okay? We're far too ready. Paul's saying to them, and we could fall right into it with them, we're far too ready to put up with other Jesuses and with other spirits and with other gospels. And the reason that we're willing to put up with it, just like they were, is they're the ones who appeal to what we want in our own self-oriented existence. So, we look at this and we kind of point the finger at the Corinthians, but it points right back at us. We're subject to the same things because our adversary is up to the same thing. You realize that the false apostles, they were just pushing, or better said, encouraging the Corinthians in a direction that they already wanted to go. They already wanted to go in a certain direction in the way that they felt like spirituality ought to be and service of Christ ought to be. And, we've seen over and over again that that's a triumphalistic expression and, totally about victory without any sort of trials and tribulations or hardships or weaknesses. Totally absent of the measure of the cross in one's life. And that's one of the reasons they rejected Paul. That's one of the reasons they felt so drawn to the super apostles, because the super apostles were presenting a Christianity that appealed to them. And so they were more than happy. That's why I say they were willingly taken captivity by these ideas and thoughts and this teaching that was coming through these false apostles. So, in the next paragraph, what Paul has to do is, he once again defends himself on really two grounds that have already been covered that have to be covered again. Now remember our supposition for what was going on here, okay? There was something had happened in between chapters 9 and 10 where Paul had sent the first letter and all of a sudden all hell had broken loose in Corinth. And so not only had Titus's report back to Paul earlier that everything was good, not only was that incorrect, the situation was far worse in Corinth now than it was before. It's what prompted the writing of chapters 10 to 13. And so he's having to cover a lot of ground that's already been covered again, but do so in a much stronger sense. And so the two things that he has to address now, first was his lack of eloquence in speaking. That's already come up before. And the second was his refusal to take the Corinthians' money, his refusal to accept patronage from the church in Corinth. So verse 5, I do not think that I am in the least inferior to those, in quotations, super apostles. Now, obviously, he doesn't think that they're super apostles, but that's the way they're presenting themselves as super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. So Paul says, in effect, I may not be eloquent, I may not be a fancy preacher, but I do have knowledge. And, that's what he's talking about here is the knowledge that he describes in 1 Corinthians, which is not a set of ideas, and it's not a pattern of thinking. That's not the knowledge that he's talking about. What he said in 1 Corinthians was that true knowledge, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit, okay? It's one of the gifts of the Spirit. True knowledge is the way of the cross and the way of love. He said, so I might not be eloquent in speaking, but I have true knowledge because I understand the way of the cross and I understand the importance of love. All right. So, he says, we made this perfectly clear to you in every way. So when he was with them the first time, when he was with them the second time, he's getting ready to be with them the third time in his first letter and his second letter and the letters that we've lost, all those letters, in every way, I've made this clear to you. In person and by letter. All right? So, how about How about getting it? Verse 7. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? You might note a little sarcasm there. Was I sinning to humble myself, to lower myself in order to elevate you by giving you this message without taking your money? Now, remember, we said previously that in this culture, the lowest form of support for an itinerant philosopher, which Paul was kind of an itinerant preacher, there was itinerant philosophers all throughout the culture. They would go around city to city preaching whatever philosophy they would preach. And, you know, the highest form of support for them would have been to be independently wealthy. It's still the case today. and then patronage. And then begging, and the lowest form of supporting oneself as an itinerant philosopher was to work for a living. That was the standard of the culture. And so it was actually more honorable to beg for your living as an itinerant philosopher than to work. You know, so the Protestant worth ethic was not a part of Greco-Roman culture. But, you know, so that's what, when Paul says, was it a sin for me to lower myself? That's what he's talking about. He lowered himself to the lowest means possible, in their eyes, of supporting himself as he ministered the gospel to them free of charge. And the way that he did that was by working and making tents. Now, you know, we've seen that, you know, after leaving Philippi, you know, Paul made it a practice of his to refuse patronage from any of the other churches. Now, he did over and over again from Philippi. He had a unique relationship with them, and we'll see the outworking of that when we get to the letter to the Philippians. But the fact that he would only accept money from them and nobody else greatly offended the Corinthians, because for them to give support to a teacher, or to an apostle in this case, would be to make him one's own. So, you know, there was in the giving and accepting of patronage, there was almost a contractual kind of relationship that tied one to the other and made the one who received the patronage responsible to the one who was giving it. Now, Paul didn't want to have those strings attached to his ministry. And that's why one of the reasons that he refused to do so, and it offended them. And so, you know, Paul, you know, was not interested in being owned by them. He wanted to be freed to preach the gospel and to do so free of charge. And so instead, he says in verse 8, I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. Yeah.
And they were, the Corinthians were more able than any of them.
Yeah, they were probably the most wealthy out of all of them. You know, but interestingly, another thing that accepting patronage would have done, it had the real risk of bringing division in the church, because obviously not everybody in Corinth was wealthy. I mean, there would have been a lot of, you know, freed slaves or people who were still slaves, people very on the very low rungs of the economic ladder, and some wealthy people as well, the folks who hosted the churches in their homes and stuff. And obviously, you know, it would have been the wealthy people who would have been supporting Paul with their patronage, right? Well, you know, Paul's point over and over again is this new life in Christ obliterates all of the previous distinctions that characterize humanity: male, female, slave, free, Greek, barbarian, you know, and so all those things that previously made distinctions were, you know, go away in the body of Christ. Well, if you have him taking patronage from the rich people in the church, that would in a way kind of keep that distinction there, because the rich people in the church would by human nature hold it over the poor people, you know, the fact that they were the ones supporting the apostle. I mean, now the super apostles were perfectly happy to take their money, right? I mean, and so that's where the contention comes in. It's because now the Corinthians thinks, okay, well, we've got our own apostles now. We don't need you anymore, Paul. You know, this has always been a bone of contention for them going way back to 1 Corinthians, that he wouldn't take their money. And so now these super apostles come in and, you know, preaching a type of gospel that they wanted to hear and a type of spirituality that they wanted to hear, perfectly willing to take their money, and, you know, and so just taking advantage of them, you know, but that incensed Paul. You know, it might be because, you know, so you can speculate you know, probably part of the money that was intended to go to the Jerusalem church was now being siphoned off by the super apostles. I mean, there's no evidence of that, but you can imagine that happening given our experience with, you know, with charlatans in the church. And that's what these people were, charlatans. Okay?
It's changed in 2000.
That's right. More things change, the more they stay the same. So he said, I robbed others. And interesting, you know, it's an interesting phrase, robbed others, you know, other churches, by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia, and remember that's Philippi, okay? Philippi is in Macedonia. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. So again, you know, he was accepting the support from the Philippians, but not from the Corinthians. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia, and that's where Corinth was in that region, will stop me, this boasting of mine. Well, you know, nobody's going to give me money to keep me from standing firm in this way that I'm chosen to do ministry. Okay? And he says, why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. So it's not like he wasn't, you know, Paul wanted in no way to be a burden to the church in Corinth, nor did he want the strings attached that would have come with taking their money. Now, obviously the, you know, the super apostles were perfectly willing to do that, and it stirred up the whole thing again. And the final, the final point is that, but Paul makes is my refusal to take your money does not mean that I don't love you. He says, God knows I do. This has nothing to do with my love for you. Okay? All right, now we get down to the down and dirty in regard to Paul's perspective on the outsider super apostles. Now, like I said, generally in Paul's letters, he's really careful to oppose people within the context of remaining brothers in Christ, right? And that's why we want to do it. When we come up with against, we're, you know, we have disagreements with folks in the church. You know, we're generally in disagreement with folks who are brothers in Christ, and we want to keep that in context. But you know, there's not even a pretense of that type of attitude here, okay? Because he basically says that they're not really brothers in Christ. So let's read 2 Corinthians 11:12, and I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things that they boast about. So Paul's intention, his purpose in writing this, is to leave the opponents without a leg to stand on. That's what that phrase means, cut the ground out from under them, you know, to take away any basis for them to stand on what they've been teaching and preaching. And that's because he and they are not standing on the same ground in the things that they're boasting about. Because what was Paul boasting about? He's boasts in Christ. Let the one who boasts boasts in the Lord. And they were boasting in their own accomplishments and their own credentials and their own activities and their own revelations and all these things that had to, that propped them up and diminished really the testimony of Christ. And so Paul's saying there's no common ground here for us to stand on. You know, what's more, they're not even genuine servants of Christ. Verse 13, for such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Now, that's pretty bold, isn't it? So, you know, to characterize these people as false apostles or as super apostles means, you know, what does that mean, the fact that Paul is calling them false apostles and super apostles? It means that they had, first of all, presented themselves to be apostles, and second, that they had been received by the Corinthians as such, right? As apostles, they had come presenting themselves as men who had that kind of stature within the church, and they had been received accordingly. Remember, you know, they had come with letters of recommendation, most likely from the church in Jerusalem. You know, they boasted of their fantastic spiritual experience. It says, you know, they They almost surely had performed miraculous works consistent with apostolic ministry, because, you know, as Paul goes on later on when he's talking about his own apostolic ministry, he said, I did the signs and wonders that are go along with being considered an apostle. And so, you know, that was a common understanding that, you know, someone who's an apostle does signs and wonders. And so these people, if they were accepted as apostles by the church, they must have been doing that. And but Paul declares without ambiguity here that they're actually fake, that they're workers of deceit and trickery in the church. And you might think, okay, well, were they just deceived themselves by Satan? And I think this, you know, this description of them, that the fact that they are masquerading as apostles of Christ, indicates a very active participation in the charade on their part, knowingly being fake. Okay? It's not like they're deceived too. Because that's one thing we always want to be careful of when we're confronting somebody. You know, they could be deceived as well. And you know, but if someone's knowingly being fake and bringing harm to the church as a, you know, as a deceitful worker, then, you know, that's a whole different thing, isn't it? All right.
So that's what these are.
Yeah, absolutely. We're going to see that in the next verse. And so, you know, he's not just content to call them false apostles. You know, he goes on to identify who their true master is. Look at verse 14. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. So, you know, clearly to me, you know, these people were not deceived. They were active participants in being servants of Satan, masquerading as servants of righteousness. Now, you know, there is no sugarcoating here, no Christianese politeness. You know, he's just flat out calling them out as being servants of Satan, who are pretending to be servants of God. Does everybody see that? Now, the thing to remember is that these people were well-credentialed, right? I mean, they had spiritual authority. You know, they had boasted of spiritual experiences. Yet, even though they were well-credentialed, even though they had spiritual experiences, even though they had spiritual authority, that did not mean that they were of the Lord.
Satan can
right?
quote scripture too.
That he can, and he can do wonders.
Where do you think those letters would have come from?
You know, they obviously came from somebody with authority in the Jerusalem church. So they had probably gotten in there and, you know, and deceived them into thinking that, you know, and that they were something other than what they weren't, and were given these letters to go around and preach the gospel, which Paul says is no gospel at all.
Grease and palms.
Yeah, right. Yeah, right.
Well, like so, nowadays, you know, a lot of people may be acting like this, but I don't, you know, to me, it seems like that they're doing what they know to do and they think it's all acceptable. They're not actually acting. They're not knowing.
Yeah, you know, and so that's an important distinction when we're getting ready to confront something like this. You know, are they knowingly being, are they knowingly deceiving the church, or are they deceived themselves? Is probably the best way to put it. And so clearly, to me, Paul here identifies these guys as knowingly being deceivers. Okay.
Yeah, they could be deceived by Satan just as easily as.
Right. Yeah, and so, right, so we want to be careful of that. You know, when people are deceived, we want to help them out of their deception. And when people are knowingly being deceivers, then they become what Paul describes these people as, the enemy, who need to be rooted out no matter what the cost. Okay? I mean, it's time to get them out of there. You know, and you know, to me, this is really sobering stuff. Because, as we said, you know, the adversary's ways are the same now as they were then. And so just because somebody is well-credentialed, just because they have the proper pedigree or even the papers or whatever, wearing the right clothes, you know, we cannot assume that they are of the Lord. All right? You know, nor if they have great spiritual experiences or great spiritual authority, we cannot assume that they are of the Lord. You know, there are other spirits and there are other lords. And the thing is, Satan is and always will be a deceiver masquerading in the church as an angel of light and have his servants there doing the same thing as well. Because, you know, they'll be masquerading as ministers of righteousness. Yet all the while, their intention is to lead people astray from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, what Paul says at the end of that is their end will be what their actions deserve. You know, they're not going to get away with this in the judgment. You know? Remember, Jesus said, I put it on the back of your page. Matt, look up, flip over to the back of your sheet. Matthew 18:6. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. I mean, God's not going to have any mercy on people who are willingly and purposefully deceiving his kids. All right, and the thing is, we, as the people of Jesus, cannot be passive in our steadfast defense of the gospel. You know, it's not just a matter, you see, of protecting ourselves from deception. You know, part of our responsibility, in fact, what love demands is that we have a responsibility toward others who are being deceived. Lots of times, part of the deception about love is people think, well, love allows others to do what they want, you know, and so therefore love is equated to indifference. But there's nothing hardly that could be any further from love than indifference. You know, love demands that we care about other people's well-beings to the point of taking action to help them. You know, in this context, to help them when they're being deceived. You know, we have to take a stand whenever we see a different Jesus or a different spirit or a different gospel preached. It's essential that we take a stand for the true Jesus and the true Holy Spirit and the true gospel. You know, Paul understood the gravity of this situation, that, you know, that life in Christ, what was at stake here was life in Christ for the Corinthians. That's what's at stake for people who are being deceived away from the simplicity and sincerity and purity of devotion to Christ. Their life in Christ is at stake. Love demands that we stand up against the deception. And so, you know, out of his love and concern for them, you know, Paul absolutely pulled no punches in regard to these deceivers. Now, he was 100% confident in the Jesus he preached, in the Holy Spirit whom he saw imparted through the preaching of Jesus, and in the gospel he proclaimed. You know, I think that a lot of the reason that that we have a tendency to stand by and allow deception to stand is we don't have such a confidence. You know, Paul had such a confidence in the real Jesus and the real Holy Spirit and the real gospel, that confidence enabled him to recognize the enemy, to recognize the attack, and to engage in the battle for the sake of those who are being taken captive. And would that we have such confidence. Okay. I mean, really? Do we have enough confidence in who Jesus is and the real Holy Spirit and the real gospel to stand up against what we see all around us as being a false presentation? I mean, you don't have to go far at all to see the gospel falsely presented in a different Jesus and a different spirit. And, you know, we just kind of are so passively sitting by, allowing it all to happen. And I think that the reason is we really just don't have a whole lot of confidence in the in standing up against it. So, okay, that's enough preaching. All right, now let's get to the fool's speech. You want to say something? Speaking of fool's speech.
Oh,
Chris. Oh, no, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Yeah.
But he did. I mean, he was constantly, I mean, whatever the church was, Philippians, Galatians, I mean, there were a group of Judaizers who would follow him, his ministry. And as we talked last week, the irony is that they were credentialed as Paul. Earlier, Saul was credentialed to.
Yeah.
He was genuinely motivated, but he then, quote, saw the light, no pun intended, but that's what happens. And he is, in Corinthians, he seems to be so much stronger against the Judaizers, that's my leap, than he does in the other ones. What he says, you're fools, you're going back to circumcision from the gospel, from grace, and so he puts the burden on the people as opposed to the people who are subverting the faith.
We'll see in Galatians. I mean, he has some harsh things to say about them too. Yeah. You know, it's the thing is, I mean. We need, you know, here's my take on it about how we should be today. We should take this a lot more seriously and be much more ready to stand up for the true gospel and the true Christ and the true spirit. But in order to have the confidence to do that, we need to really focus on our own sincerity and purity of devotion to Christ. Because that's where that confidence comes from. I mean, I'm way more confident now to stand up for the real gospel and the real Jesus and the real spirit than I was 10 years ago. I mean, I had very little confidence for doing it then. And it's not that I've, you know, it's just I've, you know, grown that much closer to the Lord in that time. And, you know, that's a natural process for any of us. We, you know, we ought to be growing closer to the Lord and getting to know him better and recognizing, you know, the false, because we know the genuine. And knowing what the true gospel is and standing up firm for that. And a lot of it is the in quotations, Judaizing influence. It's trying to bring the practices of religion and the things that humans do back into this simplicity of purity and simplicity of sincerity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so it's not just a matter of us being willing to stand up, it's us, you know, investing in our relationship with the Lord so that we can have the confidence to know him and to stand up against those things that aren't him. Okay, so now we get to the fool's speech. Now, in the Greek theater, there was a way that the playwright would always say things that he wouldn't otherwise be allowed to say. You know, things about the king or politics or whatever that would have caused him to get beheaded if he just came right out and said it. And the way that he would do that is there would be a fool in the play, and the fool would speak what the playwright wouldn't be able to otherwise speak, and so it was kind of an accepted way, because it was coming out of the mouth of a fool, of actually making a controversial statement or a political statement or whatever. And so, you know, that's kind of what Paul is playing on here. And he assumes the role of the fool. And in doing this, he's going to engage the false apostles. Not that he's afraid of doing it on his own, because he perfectly is willing to engage them. But the reason he assumes the role of the fool is he's engaging them on the ground of their boasting. That's why the assumption of a fool is needed, okay? He's going to engage them on the ground of credentials and activities and the very things that they have captured the Corinthians' hearts with. Now, it's obvious that he's really uneasy in doing this, because over and over again he says, "Forgive me for doing this. I speak as a fool," and all those kind of things. And that's because, you know, the content of the foolishness that he's engaging in is their ground, which is self-confident boasting in one's achievements. And so what Paul does, though, as he engages them on their ground, is he turns their boasting upside down. So in other words, where they're boasting about all these victorious things that happened, he boasts in the opposite. You know, all these, you know, here's my proof that I'm a true minister of the gospel. It's all, you know, I've been shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and flogged and thrown in prison and all these things, you know. And so even though he's boasting in his achievements as a minister, he turns the nature of those achievements on its head, really. Okay? And so, and he does that really in every point down the line except for one, and we'll see what that is. All right, so verse 16, 11, 16, I repeat. Now he gets back to what he started with in verse 1. Let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. You know, in other words, I'm going to take them on their ground. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. So in other words, it would never be of the Lord to establish oneself on the basis of self-confident boasting. Even on the basis of boasting in your trials and tribulations. You know, it's not like, you know, what's really fascinating about this is how little of this stuff shows up in the book of Acts. And when we go down the list, you'll see how little of it shows up. Because it was not a thing for Paul to boast about these hardships, okay? You know, probably, you know, well, I wouldn't go so far as to say Luke didn't know about many of them, but it was not something to be established. You know, basically the ones that were mentioned in Acts are the ones that Luke would have been a firsthand witness to, for the most part. That's why he writes about it. But there's lots of these things that, you know, Paul would never have ever brought this up, except he's having to engage the super apostles on their own terms in order to refute the Philippians, Corinthians' notion of what true ministry looks like. Okay? But he's saying, in order to do this, I'm having to take the position of a fool. And it's, and doing that is not the stuff of Christ. It's the stuff of foolishness. Establishing yourself on any self-achievement is not the stuff of Christ. It's the stuff of foolishness. Verse 18. There are many, since many are boasting in the way the world does, I will boast too. So, you know, the opponent's boasting was on the basis of the world's way of looking at things. You know, what we saw in chapter 5, where it talked about, you know, you've died in Christ, and now because you've become new creatures, you cannot look at things from that old world perspective, from the perspective of fallenness and the system of the world, the system of the flesh. Kata sarka is what it is. You cannot look at things anymore. Kata sarka, and that's the term here. The way the world does is kata sarka in the Greek, and that's what the opponents, the super apostles, were doing. They were boasting kata sarka according to the flesh, and by that I mean not just the outward appearance of what they did, but appraising things in the way of the realm of the flesh, in that old way of looking at things pre-Christ. We have a whole new way of looking at things and appraising things. It's radically changed our system of appraisal. Kata pneuma is our way of appraising things, which is according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And by that I mean not according to one realm, but according to the new realm. Not, you know, by appraising things kata sarka, according to the world's ways, that's appraising things in accordance with a system that's passing away, that's in the process of dying. We want to appraise things according to Christ and according to the Spirit, because that system is going to remain. That's going to be the things that are of eternal value. So Verse 19, you gladly put up with fools. This is sarcastic. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. You know, who's the fools that the Corinthians were putting up with? You gladly put up with fools. Who? It's the super apostles, right? And you know, that's, you know, and they were Jewish Christians without a doubt. And you know, that's probably one of the ultimate insults for a Jew is to call them a fool. That's why Jesus said, you know, you call somebody a fool, and that's just like, what do you say, committing murder in your heart toward them. It's because you're just totally dismissing their humanity by calling them a fool. Because, you know, in the worst sense, a fool in Jewish thought was someone who lived without any regard for God and without really any fear of the Lord. And so, you know, so, but that's what he says. You gladly put up with these fools, and it's because you're so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. So in full sarcastic mode, you know, Paul says that it's to, you know, basically to my shame. It's to our shame that we didn't enslave you, we didn't exploit you, we didn't take advantage of you, we didn't put on airs, we didn't slap you in the face, because apparently that's what you're interested in. And to our shame, we didn't do it. And he says, and it gets to the point of the contrast between strength and weakness, he says, we weren't strong enough for that in your eyes, you know, by your appraisal of what that means. And so those who were strong enough for that, according to your worldly appraisal, which is the super apostles, this is exactly what they did to you. They enslaved you. They exploited you. They took advantage of you. They put on airs. They slapped you in the face. So, you know, you wanted a strong apostle, you Corinthians, you know, you wanted this strong apostles rather than the one who displays weakness. And that's what you got.
You know, you see the temptation, though, if you're trying to draw a crowd to appease to the worldliness of people, and you draw a crowd, you give them what they kind of want.
Yeah, you know,
they're preaching the gospel.
Again, it's one of the wiles of our adversary as well to, you know, to kind of recognize where people are bent to be pushed over the edge of the narrow path to life. And then he just supplies that to head them off in that direction, and they go right off the edge. You know, so they were totally bent towards going that way. They wanted to have strong, in appearance, leaders. And so that's what they supplied. They wanted to have credentialed leaders. That's what they supplied. Now, what Paul's saying, and, you know, that's the old world perspective. That's appraising things, kata sarka. Not the way that the Lord does. So, now, continuing, we'll wrap up here in a second. As the fool, you know, Paul goes on to compare himself with the super apostles. But instead of presenting his victories and what would be considered strengths from the opponent's perspective, he boasts about his weaknesses and trials and troubles. So he kind of turns it upside down. Verse 21, whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. So, you know, from that, clearly, they're Jewish Christians. They're Christians of Jewish heritage. And this is the one place where Paul basically stands on equal ground with them without turning the tables on them. Because he says, all right, well, you know, I'm every bit as much of a Jew as they are. You know, every way you could describe Jewishness, Hebrew, Israelite, Abraham's descendant, I'm just as much of that as they are, okay? But the key issue, you know, that's not the key issue. For the key issue, there's absolutely a distinction, and that's verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? Now, again, he has to interject, I'm out of my mind to talk like this, on the basis of comparing myself to them. But he says, I am more. Are they servants of Christ? I am more. Now, how does he know that he's more of a servant of Christ? How do you think he knew with such confidence that he was more of a servant of Christ than they were? Well, it's because his ministry was like more like Christ's, you know, which was a ministry that of power robed in weakness. They were presenting a ministry of power robed in power. That's never the way that Christ presented himself. His was a ministry of power robed in weakness, and it was characterized by suffering at the hand of the world and its systems. All right? So Paul says, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Now, you know, if you look back at Acts, you know, there's several times that Paul's talks about being in prison, but only one up until the point where this is written, and that was when he was thrown in jail at Philippi, and the earthquake came, remember? But here he says, I've been in prison more frequently, and that word in the Greek means more than just a few times. It means multiple times. You know, multiple times before, you know, by the time this was written, which was very early, you know, we said this was written about Acts 20, verses 1 to 3 is the time frame when this letter was written. Multiple times he had been in prison. Worked harder, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. There's not a single mention of any of those in Acts. 3 times I was beaten with rods, only one of those mentioned. Once I was pelted with stones, that was mentioned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Well, there is a shipwreck in Acts, but that came after this was written. So 3 times before that shipwreck in Acts, he had experienced shipwreck. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. That's the one that gets me. I mean, can you imagine that? Floating around on a piece of wood in the open sea, wondering if you're going to... Yeah, it's cold. They shrivel them up. I mean, it's the Mediterranean is cold. It is cold. In the middle of the summertime, it is cold. A night and a day floating around. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. I mean, that weighed on him as much as anything. You know, the fate of his little children in Christ. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. In other words, he literally feels this. There's a spiritual connection between him and them, and he feels what they're feeling. Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. So he's saying, you know, all right, if you're going to pull me into this ground of boasting, here's what I'm going to boast about. I'm going to boast not in my strength, but in my weakness. And we're going to see in the next chapter that there's an experience he had with the Lord that established that principle in his life. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in my weakness. All right? The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. So that's calling a pretty important witness against what he's saying. Nothing that he would ever do lightly. In Damascus, now this kind of comes out of the blue. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Now, why in the world would he even mention that? Well, remember that happened. That was like right at the beginning of his ministry. That was way back in Acts 9 when he had come back into Damascus and was preaching the gospel, and they raised up against him, and you know they were going to kill him. And you know, one of the greatest honors in Roman society amongst, remember all this. This is all military sort of imagery here. One of the greatest honors was to receive the Corona Morales, which was given to the soldier who was the first to scale the wall of the enemy, you know, stronghold that was being attacked. And, you know, that there had, and it was not lightly given, okay? I mean, it had to be witnessed and well documented that happened. And so Paul's saying, I call God as my witness that, you know, I did not exhibit strength. You know, I exited that city in the way that a coward would. This is the level of my weakness. I went out the coward's way, snuck out in a basket through a hole in the city wall at night. And, you know, this is the way my ministry began. So, you know, so it's totally, you read that and you wonder, why would he say that? But it's totally in character. It's totally, he's saying, I began in weakness from a worldly point of view. And it's gone straight on through. And yet, at the same time, there are multiple acts of power that Paul could boast in, right? But he's saying, there's something I've learned about my relationship with Christ that will never allow me to boast in the miracles or the healings or the acts of power or the number of people have been saved or the number of churches planted. All of those things are appraising on the basis of the world's standard. And if you're going to make me boast, I'm going to boast in my weakness and the fact that despite all of my weaknesses, God is still working the power of this gospel in me and through me. Okay? So, Lord, we thank you that that you are strength in the midst of our weakness. Lord, thank you that you have so radically changed reality that we have a whole new way, a system, a whole new set of standards by which to appraise ourselves, the people around us, and the world around us. And that standard is you and your love. And so, Lord, we ask for the grace to be able to live and to appraise and to judge by that standard, your nature, your character, to judge ministers and ministry, and to appraise them by your life and your ministry. Lord, we thank you for, you know, just for credentials and the way you prepare people, but Lord, never. Just allow us the grace to never judge people by those, but to be able to see you in them and your goodness working in your strength in the midst of their weakness at work to minister your love and your goodness and your grace and the genuine gospel of your Son Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.